we thank you. We're all saved by grace, we know that. We just thank you for being such a merciful, gracious God. And we're here to worship you and to learn from you. Jesus, I ask that you would speak through me by the power of the Holy Spirit, that people would hear your voice and not hear my voice. Open our eyes, open our minds, open our hearts, give us understanding of the Word of God, that we may know more about you and may fall more in love with you. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. I'll give you a little bit of a church history lesson, so just bear with me here. Roughly around 1543 was one of the major shifts in the history of the world. And of course, that date is the what? I'm going to take a guess, anybody? The Protestant Reformation. Okay? The Protestant Reformation. The split from what churches you see today, Protestant churches, to from the Catholic Church. Now, Martin Luther and his 95 Theses and all of that happened, and there began a new move of God, and these churches basically broke from the Catholic Church at the time, the Roman Catholic Church, based on justification by faith. You're saved by faith alone, okay, not by any works. One of the things in the early days of the Reformation that they carried over from the Catholic Church was the teaching of infant baptism. Are you guys familiar with that? Okay. You're baptized as an infant. What I didn't know until years ago was that this Reformation, this change, wasn't going fast enough for some of the people in the new Protestant churches. They wanted to move away from even infant baptism to believer's baptism. They wanted a separation of a church and state, and they did not want any really military. They were very passive, okay? And so, I can't give you the exact date, I can't remember it, but I do know the names of Ulrich Zwingli, Felix Manns, and Conrad Grebel broke the law in their house, and they rebaptized themselves. And they were labeled rebaptizers or Anabaptists. Okay, you with me so far? Guess which churches came even to existence today from this movement? Baptist churches, okay. Mennonite churches, brethren churches, and so on. They were persecuted for their beliefs, but they were very passive. They believed that you turn the other cheek by demonstrating the love of Christ that way. And God used them, and they spread out from where they were and planted these churches, and thus you have the Anabaptist movement. Now, again, the Mennonite church was born out of that. When I was the pastor of the church in Crossview Church in Grayville, Indiana, they used to be called the Evangelical Mennonite Church. They had a Mennonite background. What my wife and I could not have foreseen, and it is utterly unique, because we went from ministering in Northwest Ohio to we went to, it was as if it was another planet almost. We were deposited into Leo Grable, Indiana, which is near Fort Wayne, Indiana, okay? Heavy, heavy Mennonite Amish influence. The church was located amongst farms of Amish, okay? The Amish sort of controlled the town, with the Yankees, which had been us, or the English. And so, and Mennonite churches were everywhere. And the dominant beliefs of the Mennonite church amongst justification by faith were believers' baptism, came out of the Anabaptist movement, and they were pacifists. What does that have to do with me? I come to a church that is on the verge of a split, because they've raised $1 million over a 10-year period. They bought the land, and they wanted to move about half a mile, maybe, to the main road, and they couldn't get there because they were leaderless, And they were passive. They avoided conflict. I would think it's safe to say that at least 75% of the people in that area of the state would have what you would call a passive personality. Is that about right, Erica? We actually did personality tests of in the people in the church, and 75% were basically passive. Now take a guess. Does my personality fall into that category? No, it does not. But I was the exact man that they needed to get this church. Literally, a $1 million capital campaign project turned into a $2.5 million capital campaign project and a new building and a move and a new location, all that. It fell on my shoulders. Why couldn't this church that's been around for over 100 years go half a mile with the people in the church? Well, do you know what they did? They avoided conflict. I will never forget the first month or two that I was there. I was literally driving from Ohio all the way over into Indiana on a Saturday afternoon, work there from Saturday till Thursday afternoon, and drive back to Ohio to be with my family for 2 days, and I did that for about 6 months. It's about a 3 or 4 hour trip each way. So in the first few months, I was there alone, staying at a person in the church in their basement, and we began moving forward with this building. And there was resistance from an older group that had a lot of the money. And I was told later on that they had controlled the destiny of that church for 30 years. And one of my first experiences with the problems that we were going to have was when they wanted to do something, and they wanted to dump some work on the secretary who we were doing this building and normal church stuff. And I told her to tell her no. I know she may be used to this, but we're too busy. She can do that herself. And she didn't like this old lady. And she went into the office, and she slammed her hand down on the desk, and I came out and says, no, we're not doing that anymore. In other words, I got described as eventually there's a new sheriff in town. And that's what the church needed to get us over to that place. But they had avoided conflict. Now, of course, eventually, all the conflict that came, and when we got to that new location, and it came to a head, and eventually we had to bring in the denomination president, because what happened was this older group tried to vote me out. There was no leaders that would back me up because they just were afraid of conflict. The denomination stepped in, backed me, and basically ended it with this group. And I'd say a year, year and a half later, this youth pastor left, the children's ministry director left, and they wanted to move on for me, and they did. But I was there for two reasons, really, from 2009 till 2014, roughly 5 years, to get into the new location and then to end the really kind of, use the phrase, reign of terror from this older group of people that had controlled the destiny of that church. That was Crossview Church. One of the things that we had to deal with when we were going through this as a board with this older group was this verse right here, because there was a group of people on the board, a couple, that basically would tolerate sin for the sake of peace. That is what had been the history of that church, at least for the past 30 years. To put it bluntly, it was peace at any price. And the rest of the board was like, there is no way. And of course, the denomination said, no way. Know this, the peace of the Bible is not peace at any price. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Matthew 5:9. Simple verse, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. This sermon series is happiness. We talked about that from back in January, that God wants you to be happy. The word blessed means intense happiness. In Psalm 1, we looked at that. We looked at the Beatitudes, that you are happy, really happy if you recognize that you are poor in spirit. There's absolutely nothing you can offer God. You are not even that poor widow that has two mites or two copper coins to offer God. You are poorer than that. You can only stand in the corner, raise your arm up, and beg for mercy from anybody, in this case it would be God, in his gracious act, he has to stoop down to give you something because you have absolutely nothing. That's how poor in spirit you are. The technical term is you are, or theological term is you are totally depraved. You're poor in spirit. You're really happy, he says, when you mourn over your sin. There's an aching of your sin. And when you do that, God says, you're comforted. When you understand these things, you understand that I am actually happy when I am meek. I'm humbled. And it creates in you another form of happiness. I hunger and thirst for righteousness not my own. And God offers his son's righteousness, and therefore you're satisfied, you're filled. And when you've received all of that, you are naturally going to be happy and be merciful. You've been given mercy by God, you're merciful to others. You're going to get to know God, you're pure in heart, he reveals himself to you. You see God. And it works now, as we come right to, blessed are the peacemakers. And I want you to see how this all connects, peace with meekness and mercy and humility and all of that. So let's begin talking about the quest for peace. In 1945, World War II had just ended, and the nations of the world wanted to ensure there would never be another world war. And so the surviving nations came together to develop an agency for world peace, and they called that what? The United Nations. And the motto of the United Nations was set in 1945, to have succeeding generations free from the scourge of war. Well, how have they done? Not good. The world is filled with never-ending conflict. You see, the world may promise peace, but the best it can do is deliver a truce. And what's the difference between a truce and peace? Well, a truce says, you lay down your guns and stop shooting for a while. And what follows is the world's definition of peace, the glorious brief moment in history when everybody stops shooting only to reload. We are seeing that play out right now before our eyes between Israel and Hamas. In this world, take a guess, how many peace treaties have been broken? You know? You know the answer to that? All of them. They've all been broken. The harsh truth is we have no ability to get along with each other. At the basic level of society, we have no peace. Let's break this down. Just start with the individual. Every person who is born is conceived in sin. That's Psalm 51. That's a nice way of saying, my children didn't have to be taught to lie or to steal or to hit their sibling. They had to be taught to be patient, to be kind, to be generous, all those things. Because their nature, they are bent towards that which is evil, because we're born in sin. And so everybody enters this world, think about this, as an enemy of God. Until that conflict with God is resolved, humanity does not know real peace. And so how many times have you heard an unbeliever complain about the lack of peace in their lives? They're not happy. I hear it all the time. Well, how about the next building block of society? Relationships or marriage. Erica and I can tell you what World War III looks like, because it's not sometimes our marriage. Can anyone honestly say that peace is the norm in relationships or marriages? If it was, there wouldn't be any need for counselors, right? The sheer number of breakups or divorces testify to the near constant conflict in the relationships between two people. Well, the next building block of society, the family. The very first family that existed, who was the father? You can say it, you know it. Adam. Who was the mother? And the two boys, they gave us a preview of what family life is like in a fallen world. What happened? Cain killed Abel out of jealousy, shattering forever the brief peace the first family knew. Communities are the next building block of society. Is there an abundance of peace in Auburn? That's a question you have to answer, okay? That's how communication works. I ask a question, you respond. Is there peace in Auburn? No, there is not. Okay. You're awake. Good. We got that. The crime and violence alone in Auburn definitely answers that question. How about outside the community of Auburn to the major cities? Take the city of Seattle. Do they know real peace? You guys already know the answer to that one. Of course not. They thought they did a few years ago, and what did they call it? CHOP. CHOP. How'd that turn out? Violent sexual assaults and murder. Let's go across the state of Washington. You're going to find, well, you will not find real peace, but again, ongoing conflict. How do I know that? Because every community, they have a need for peace, and in every community, they have police. If there was real peace, there'd be no need for the police. How about across our nation? Is there peace? How about the peaceful protests of a few years ago? That didn't turn out too well. Rioting, looting, murder, and now we're just in America. How about worldwide? Is there peace? Well, under our previous president, two wars broke out, okay? Ukraine and then Israel and Hamas. I like this. Every woman that enters the Miss America pageant gives the same answer to the question, what is the one important thing our society needs, and what do they say? World peace. Yet the world is still full of war. Now, the good news is Jesus Christ provided peace with God for humanity by his death on the cross. The peace with God that was forfeited by our sin has been restored. And any individual, the first building block of society, can know peace, I mean real peace, in their heart with God as they come to know Jesus. And they can know his peace experientially in this fallen world. Someday in the future, Jesus will come again as the Prince of Peace and establish his kingdom of peace, which will usher in an eternal age of peace. And this is what Matthew 5:9 reminds us, that God has called us in this world at this point in time to restore the peace that has been lost since the fall of mankind in the Garden of Eden. And he has designated a special group of people that he calls peacemakers. There's another word for that. Children of God. We're called to be peacemakers. They didn't get that at the previous church. It was conflict after conflict after conflict. Sadly, it's still true in many churches today. So let's talk about real peace, okay? What is biblical peace? Well, some people think that peace is the absence of conflict. However, peace as God sees it is far more than the absence of something. It is the presence of something. If you go back to the story I shared at the beginning of the sermon, I would say that at Crossview Church, when I arrived there, there was definitely the appearance of peace because no one was dealing with the underlying conflict. Everything looked good on the outside, yet the church was dying and the verge of a split. So there was a peace, as the rule defines it, the absence of conflict because no one was dealing with it. But the church was not healthy, and what was missing? Well, let's put this up here. Let's talk about biblical peace. What does that verse say? But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good truths. You can read the rest of that. So James tells us that wisdom from God finds its way to peace through what? Purity. See that? What's wisdom first and foremost? It's pure. So peace is never sought at the experience of purity. So if there's conflict that's being avoided, if there's sin, yet you still are seeking peace, but you avoid the conflict and avoid the sin, what, will you ever have peace? No, you have to deal with it at the root level. There must be purity. You have not made peace between two people in conflict unless they have seen their sin and resolved to bring it before God and make it right. Only then through purity comes peace. Peace that ignores purity is not the peace that God demands, and that was the problem with the previous church. You cannot separate peace from purity. It's that simple. And the same idea is presented to us through the writer of Hebrews. Strive for peace with everyone, see that? And for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So I can't separate peace from purity. I can't separate peace from what? Holiness. You see that? How about this verse right here? I think I put this up here as well. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. So I cannot separate peace from righteousness. Okay? Where there is real peace, there is righteousness. Where there is real peace, there is holiness. Where there is real peace, there is purity. You see that? And why? Why is that the case? You ready for this? Because righteousness, holiness, and purity fix the sin problem. You see that? They fix the sin problem. And the peace of the Bible, you see, is not peace at any price. It isn't a gloss that shines the wood while inwardly the wood is decaying and rotting. See, the peace of the Bible conquers the problem. And sometimes peace means struggle, it means pain, it means anguish, and maybe even more conflict. But in the end, real peace comes. And when you understand biblical peace, it opens up other verses that have probably confused you. So if you want to look at these verses, you can. You can write them down. I'm going to read them to you. Let's see, now that we understand what biblical peace is, let's see if this makes sense to you. Matthew 10, 34 through 38. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. Wait a minute, he's the prince of peace. Here he says, I haven't come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Now, we're tempted to think that Jesus is contradicting himself. This is the opposite of Matthew 5, 9, right? Blessed are the peacemakers. Well, what does he mean? Jesus did not come to bring peace at any price. He knew there had to be conflict before there could be peace. In this case, making peace with God and following him came with a price. See, conflict within families. I mean, you've all heard stories of people that have come to believe in Jesus Christ, and maybe their family even, you know, puts them out of the family. And it's absolutely ridiculous, by the way, I'll just throw this out. People that separate family members, father and mother versus their kids because of who they voted for in a selection. How ridiculous. You don't disown somebody because of who you voted for. Now, you may need to leave a family because your allegiance is to God, but that's a necessary conflict. But this is what can happen when the truth is brought to bear upon a world that loves falsehood, that loves lies. Now, the same idea is found in Luke 12, 51 to 53. Do you think that I've come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Again, when people come to Jesus Christ, there can be conflict. Jesus knows that true peace, his peace, can only come when truth reigns. This peace is more than a truce. It's a real peace. And one verse that I think you will understand now, we have a deeper understanding of biblical peace, is this. Did I put this up here? Yes, I did. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, not let them be afraid. See, Jesus doesn't give as the world gives. The world can only give you peace or a truce. They can only give you a truce. Jesus gives you real peace. Do you see the difference now? This verse is also implying that there are two types of peace that Jesus gives, and this is awesome. There is positional peace and real-life experiential peace. Positionally, we are at peace with God through Jesus Christ. That's Romans 5:1. I am at peace with God through Jesus Christ. We are no longer enemies. I was born an enemy. I am no longer his enemy because I believe in Jesus Christ. But believers and only believers can experience real life peace in everyday life. Because Jesus has conquered the problem of sin and made peace, he has overcome the world. Therefore, our hearts don't have to be troubled or afraid. You know that verse, right? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, with prayer and supplication, make your requests be made known to God. And what? The peace of God, which what? It transcends human understanding. It's like, well, guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. I have situations where my circumstances are saying you should be freaking out, and I am not. Why? Because the peace of God is guarding my heart. It doesn't make sense to me, but I have a peace about this when I should be freaking out. That is what is available to a child of God. That's very, very powerful. That despite circumstances that should make you troubled and afraid in your life, you find within your heart a peace that doesn't make sense. That is the same peace that Jesus Christ had when he faced his crucifixion. Now let's talk about this for a moment on being a peacemaker. Blessed are the peacemakers. In order to be a peacemaker, you must go back to the beginning of the Beatitudes. So if you're there in Matthew 5, just look at the beginning of the Beatitudes for a moment here, because you can't be a peacemaker. You hear me? You can't be a peacemaker unless you follow the first six Beatitudes. You're going to see this beautiful interconnected logic to our Lord's teaching. It begins dealing with the sin in your life. Blessed are the poor in spirit. You know what that means, right? You start out with a beggarly attitude towards your own sinfulness. You cower in a corner, crouching in the dark, reaching out the hand of a beggar to God because you know you can't earn anything on your own. Blessed are they that mourn. When I understand my sin, I weep and mourn, and my heart burns and aches over my sinfulness. And then blessed are the meek. You see yourself before an absolutely sovereign and holy God as something worth nothing. And the meekness is born out of that mourning. It's born out of the cowardliness that comes from seeing your sinfulness. And at that point in meekness, you come to verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. You know that the one thing that you're seeking, the one thing that you want the most, is his kingdom and his righteousness, and that's what he gives you. You receive his righteousness. And then it makes sense. Blessed are the merciful. I'm so grateful for what God has done for me. He was merciful to me. Therefore, I am merciful to others. I don't treat them according to their sins. I extend mercy to others. And because of that, all of that, I'm in a relationship with him, and I have a pure heart now. When I am pure in heart, I see God. When I'm pure in heart, now, what am I able to do? Purity is always paired with peace. Remember, purity, holiness, righteousness, they're connected to peace. So when I have the purity, then and only then can I now be a peacemaker. See, that's the whole point. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. What does he mean when he says we are to be peacemakers? Well, humanity is wicked and evil. It'll never know real peace. Both the Old and New Testament witness to this truth. These are some verses here if you want to look these up in your own. But there is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Isaiah 57:21. Matthew 12, again, 33-35. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. The tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you're evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. An eternally defiled man from whom proceeds evil has a heart who can never produce peace. Because peace is a result of purity. It's a result of holiness. It's a result of righteousness. See, it is to these wicked and evil people that we are to bring the peace of God. Being a peacemaker means then that we are to be active in evangelism. 2 Corinthians 5, 18-21, all this is from God who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. When you reconcile somebody, whether it be your kids, or you reconcile yourself to a husband, there's a problem, there's conflict. But you bring peace as you reconcile it. That's what we do when we share our faith. You're an enemy of God. I don't want that. Let me show you how you can be at peace with God. That, in its basic form, is evangelism. Therefore, we are ambassadors to Christ, or for Christ. God making his appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Being a peacemaker means we also strive to live peacefully with other believers, even if it's awkward or painful. That's Romans 12:18. Again, remember this? If possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Now, let me give you an example. I'm not just spouting information to you. Let me show you how we applied this when we moved from one house in Bowling Green to another house in Bowling Green to do ministry in Bowling Green, Ohio. We lived in a house that was in the kind of the war zone. The university was up here, and students would walk past the university, down our street, and behind us over here were the bars. And so Thursday, Friday, Saturday, not so much Sunday night, the students would walk past there and by our house. It would start up like 10, 9 or 10, and go to like 2 or 3 at night. The bars closed. So it was a spiritual war zone, but more than that, it was a spiritual war zone with our neighbors because we moved in there with a young family on a corner house in a busy street, and we needed to put a fence around our property to keep the kids out so our dogs wouldn't go out in the street and also to protect our kids. So we did what got some money from our parents, and we put this chain link fence up. And you would have thought that we had murdered somebody because our neighbors next door didn't like the chain link fence. They wanted an old iron rod fence because it fit the style and the age of the homes. Now, we had briefly met them, and when we put our fence up, I knew there was a problem because as they were putting the fence up and I was outside, the neighbor, Cindy, came over and she railed into me, just led into me. Remember that? Her husband came over and he was more the peacemaker in the relationship and he kind of settled things down. And I'm confused because we were protecting our kids. We just put a chain link fence up, right? Well, we got it up and a few days later, I get a nasty letter in the mail from Cindy. And so it was like, oh my gosh, what's going on here? And it was really awkward between us and our next door neighbor. So one day, our dog's in the backyard and our kids are out there. And our kids, they got to know our kids and even our dog. we were out back, and they happened to be outside in the backyard, and then we were right next to each other. And I looked at Erica, and she looked at me, and we said, let's extend an olive branch. Let's respond to the letter she'd written, and let's talk to them. And so we talked to them, and they just wanted a little bit of a, not to pay for a completely iron rod fence, which would have been outrageously expensive, but for their section between our house and theirs, they were willing to pay like $1,200 to put in this wrought iron fence that matched theirs. Fine, you can do that. And they were stunned that we would allow them to do that. And that broke the ice. They ended up, this was in September, in October for Halloween. We didn't celebrate Halloween, but they kept coming over and asking, you guys gonna dress your kids up and go trick-or-treating? Like two or three times, and it dawned on me, they must have something for our kids. So at the last minute, we borrowed and got the kids dressed up and stuff, took them out the house with all the other kids, and we went to our neighbor next door. And they had some kids in line, and then when our kids got up there, they stopped everything. They made all the other kids wait, and they didn't give them one or two pieces of candy. They had buckets of candy that they gave our kids. Of which my wife ate most of it, by the way. Okay? It's a sweet tooth. I didn't have any of it. Because I always eat healthy. I don't like peeps. So, that began a relationship with them, and we got to share the gospel with them, but it was a fence that was a source of conflict and division between two neighbors. And they ended up, you know, watching our kids, and they would take them out and to teach them how to ride bikes, and we were just really close with them. And these were probably some of the people we missed the most from Bowling Green. And that's the story of Damon and Cindy Beck and our fence. But I really learned, blessed are the peacemakers. Let me just close with this, talk about an honorable son. It says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. The Greek word that Matthew uses here speaks of dignity and honor and standing. Being a son of God. Jesus is not just talking about the affection that belongs to us. He's also talking about the dignity and the honor of being a son or daughter of God. See, ours is the distinction of being sons of God. And according to Jesus, you know how you can tell a son of God? How can I tell that I'm a son of God? How can you tell you're a son of God? How can you tell that you're a daughter of God? If you look at Matthew 5, verse 9, you're a peacemaker. You're a peacemaker. This is the mark, according to Jesus, of a true Christian, or one of the marks. In other words, if your life is marked by discord, disruption, division, and if the longing of the deepest part of your heart is not to be a peacemaker, then you ought to examine yourself to see if you are even in the faith. And by the way, the grammar of this sentence tells us that from here on, throughout eternity, we shall continue to be called the sons of God. Thus, it is our ongoing peacemaking that we become recognizable as the sons of God. You may know the name Eric Liddell. Do you know who that is? Chariots of Fire. Remember that movie? The Scottish runner whose life was portrayed in the movie Chariots of Fire. He served as a missionary in China for 20 years, the last two in a Japanese internment camp during the Second World War. He was known as a peacemaker among individuals and groups whenever anger flared up in the stressful environment of the camp. Liddell's life left a deep impression on everyone. When a Japanese guard asked why Liddell was not at roll call one day, a man told him that Eric had died unexpectedly a few hours earlier. The guard paused and then replied, Liddell was a Christian, wasn't he? Liddell spoke no Japanese. The guard spoke no English. Their only direct contact was at the required roll calls twice a day. How did the guard know that Liddell was a Christian? Well, he must have seen Christ in Eric as he resolved conflicts in the camp. Eric Liddell was a peacemaker. Jesus said, you will know them by their fruit. In this case, the fruit of peacemaking. In the early years of my ministry, I was trained to think that a person was a Christian if they could tell me the moment they made a decision to follow Jesus Christ. I would ask them this, are you a Christian? Oh, yeah. Well, how do you know you're a Christian? Oh, I remember when I made a decision, or I remember when I walked down the aisle of the church, or I remember when I raised my hand at a Christian conference, or I remember when I signed the card. You all familiar with those experiences of growing up in the church? But if Jesus were to ask the question, how do you know you're a Christian? I suspect that you'd be looking for an answer similar to this. And I think I put this up here for you. Oh, I'm poor in spirit, unable to meet God's standard of righteousness. I mourn over my sin that offends God deeply. I'm meek before him as I begin to grasp my sinfulness compared to his holiness. I hunger and thirst for his righteousness because it is my only hope for salvation. I have seen his mercy touch my life, and I desire to give it to others. I've experienced purity of heart and have even seen God at work in my life, and I know what it is to be a peacemaker. That sounds like a Christian, does it not? Those are the conditions that Jesus gave for truly being a son of his kingdom and for truly being happy. It's not some decision to walk down the aisle in church or raise your hand after you recited the sinner's prayer. Do you want to know why it's an honor to be called a son of God, by the way, or a daughter of God? Would you like to know why? This is just a brief sample. Look at these. This is what you have as a son or daughter of God. Think about that. You are one of his jewels. He makes you a fellow heir. Jesus Christ is the heir. He earned an inheritance. Out of his generosity, he shares that with us, his brothers and sisters. He keeps our tears in his bottle, so he'll know the sorrow we've been through, and he will personally wipe away every tear. Our death is precious to him, as he can then finally share the fullness of his presence with us. Right there, don't fear death. Okay? We even get to sit with him on his throne like little children jumping up on the lap of a father. He makes us the excellence of the earth. We are vessels of honor. He has a personal, eternal love for you, and he considers you a friend. And because you're a friend, because you're a child, because you're an heir, what does he tell you? What is to come? Which is another way of saying he will tell you the future. He did it to Peter. What did Jesus say to Peter? Satan has desired to what? Sift you. And you're going to glorify me by your death. Remember he said that? That was the future, telling him what was going to happen. God grants you the liberty of unlimited access to him. God bears with your weakness and your sin. God accepts your imperfect service. God provides for your every need. Is anybody in here poor, by the way? You have nothing? No. God shields you from every danger. God applies fatherly comfort when needed. God reveals to you his eternal truth. God forgives you and keeps on forgiving your every sin. God works everything for your good. He keeps you from perishing forever, and he gives you heaven. Those things, those qualities, whatever you want to call them, are restricted and are only for a son or daughter of God. And that is a fraction of what he's done for you and what awaits for you. And so, it's pretty simple then. What do? With all this? Be a peacemaker. Deal with the conflict in your marriage, in your family. Deal with the conflict between your unbelieving neighbor and God. Share the hope you have. Bring peace to him or her and God. Amen. Would you stand with me? We're going to close with this last song. But we thank you, Father, for this message this morning. We thank you for the relationship that we have with you. How we long to put you in your proper place and to shine the spotlight on you and to worship you because you have done so much for us. You are so good to us. And may we not only know peace, but put peace in action, happiness in action, being a peacemaker. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.